to our New Testament reading, which is taken from the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 9, we'll begin at verse 2 and read through Mark chapter 9, verse 2, and we will read through verse 13. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to him Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents. One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. You may be seated. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our great Heavenly Father, we do come before you this day. We are a thankful people, but a people in need of faith to behold wondrous things, even the glory of Christ from your word. We pray indeed that you would take your word, drive it deep into our hearts, that you would break through distraction and any hard-heartedness, and Lord, that we would receive it in faith. We would receive it with joy, and thereby you would transform even our minds and our souls more to be like Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. As we turn once again to God's word in Mark chapter 9, the question that presents itself to us as we work our way through this section of Mark, which has some difficult sayings of the Lord, the radical extent of discipleship, what it means to be a follower of Christ, to deny your very self and to follow the Lord. The question that comes is, what is needed to be able to endure trial in life? As we are confronted with the command, the obligation to follow Christ, to be willing to give up all things, what is needed? What is incumbent upon us to be able to do such a thing? How does Christ encourage his people, his disciples, on their Christian walk? That as we deny ourselves and follow him, does that mean all of life is to be one of drudgery? Is it merely out of fear of Christ that we deny ourselves and follow him as if it were a great burden to us, something that is not a delight? No, the Lord, he calls us to radical obedience. That is clearly what the text before ours says, to deny ourselves, to follow him. But then in the Lord's graciousness, he immediately follows that command with a revelation of himself, a declaration of himself, who he is. Who is the one making such a bold claim to deny your own self and to follow another? Christ is gracious. He reveals himself as the glorious Son of God. So as we look at this passage, verses 2, really through verse 8 today, we'll look at verses 9 through 13, Lord willing, next week. We have to keep this connection in mind. We have been seeing Christ preparing the disciples, teaching the disciples that Jesus is going to suffer and die. He's going to be rejected by the Jewish leaders against the hope and the expectation of the disciples. Peter rebukes Jesus for saying these things. But then, of course, Jesus rebukes Peter, and then he says, in fact, Peter, you must deny yourself and follow me. We've seen the suffering of the Christ, as well as the expected suffering of his followers. But now we see something more. We see the glory of Christ, the glory of his kingdom, the glory that is to come for those who would be willing to deny themselves and follow him. It's as if he's taking, in some sense, the edge off of his hard sayings. Yes, it will cost you in this life, but know, see, look at what you are to gain. Not by hope of mere transactional reward, no, but for those who are in Christ and follow him, there is not just a life of drudgery, there is a life of joy because of the one that they follow. The life of discipleship, it looks forward to glory, Christ's glory, as well as ours in him. And so very simply this morning, I want us to see from this text, as we follow Christ, as we follow him, we are called also to see and to hear the glorious Son of God. That as we are following him, we are called to see and to listen or to hear the glorious Son of God. And so what we'll see today is how Christ reveals himself on the mountain, how Christ is attested to on the mountain, and then how we are to respond to Christ who is on the mountain. So first, Christ reveals himself on the mountain. And that's what we begin to see in verse 2. That after these 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And so what we see is that he reveals himself, first of all, to a select few. He does not take all of the crowds. He does not take all of his disciples. He takes Peter, James, and John, a select few. And if you were to come up afterwards and ask me, Pastor Andy, why does he just take the three? I would say, I don't know. He doesn't tell us why these three, apart from the fact that they're often chosen to be representatives of the disciples. That they are the inner circle. And they have a particular place to play. That they are here acting as witnesses. Not all of the disciples, but these three disciples saw what is about to be recorded for us, or told to us. And they then can tell others afterward. But for now, it's only the select few representing the disciples. But secondly, we see that he reveals himself patterned after Old Testament examples. So Christ reveals himself on the mountain to a select few, patterned after Old Testament examples. And that's why we read this morning from Exodus chapter 24. I hope that even from the reading of both texts, you saw some of those connections that were there, both thematically, but also even grammatically. That Mark is often said to be the most simple of the Gospels. In many ways, he is. He's the most concise. His favorite word is immediately. He's the action-packed gospel compared especially to John, which has lots of teaching of Christ, as well as Matthew. Luke has much more detail in certain respects. But it doesn't mean that Mark is not also rich, particularly with Old Testament biblical theology. That Mark is careful with what he says. And so when he says something, and it has a ring to it that reminds us of something in the Old Testament, we should perhaps consider that's intentional. And he's choosing his words carefully in the way that he presents the Lord Jesus Christ. He's showing us the connection between Christ and how he is predicted and prophesied in the Old Testament. So Mark, even though he is short and to the point many times, he's also rich with biblical theology. And so we read from Exodus chapter 24, Moses at Sinai. Notice there and here the mention of 6 days. This is, in fact, I believe, the only time in the Gospel of Mark 6 days is highlighted. We have other time frames, but here 6 days. Just as Moses was on Mount Sinai for 6 days in preparation to see a revelation of God, just as these disciples are preparing to see a revelation of God Himself. They are on a high mountain there in Moses, Mount Sinai. Here, we're not told the mountain, but it's a high mountain. And I can't take the time now, but there are other scholars who go through the Old Testament and show the importance of mountains in God's revelation to humanity. Think of Mount Sinai. Think of Abraham and how he went up on a mountain to offer sacrifices to God. Mountains are a significant place. Think of Psalm 15 or Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? It's often described that God is on the mountain, the holy place, and we go up to Him. So that even the tabernacle and the temple have that same imagery of being on a mountaintop and you go up to God. Think of where even the temple and tabernacle were placed. And so the Mount of Transfiguration, as it's called here in Mark, is one mountain among many in the Bible where God meets with humanity. He calls the people up to Himself. He descends and they meet together. He reveals Himself. He speaks from that place. He reveals His glory to them. Further parallels, Moses took, we saw in Exodus 24, certain numbers of people, but he takes some companions. At one place, it's three companions plus 70. At other times, it's only Joshua, but Christ takes three companions with Him. They saw the divine glory, as we'll see. They were covered by a cloud. It enveloped them. And of course, God spoke in both of these mountain settings. So certainly not word for word. But I hope you see that Mark clearly has a picture in mind. That he is presenting this because it's true, but also he's presenting it in a way that is causing us to think about how God has revealed Himself to His people in the Old Testament as well. And that Jesus, in this place, is merely another revelation of God to His people. But not just Moses, but also Elijah. Elijah is there with them. And it was on a mountain. In fact, Mount Horeb, thought to be the same mountain of Sinai, the mountain of God, that God met with Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. And so Jesus, He reveals Himself on the mountain. He does so to a select few. He does so patterned after Old Testament biblical theology, but He reveals Himself as the glorious Son of God. That is what He reveals Himself as in verses 2 and 3. He says there at the end of verse 3, "And He was transfigured before them, and His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." What does it mean to be transfigured? Very simply, it means to be changed in form. That when Jesus went up the mountain, you would look at Him and you would say, there goes a typical Jewish citizen. He looked like humanity all around Him. But then when He's on the mountain, He's transfigured. He looks different than He did before. He's full of glory, radiating out of Him. Clearly more than a mere man. More even than an angel. Why does Mark mention this detail about His clothes? Why does he say His clothes were whiter than anybody could ever clean them? Well, this, yet again, I believe, is an allusion to other Old Testament figures. We've considered Daniel chapter 7 before, but hear this again. Daniel 7, 9, "Thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took His seat. His clothing was as white as snow." And I hope that reminds you of imagery from the New Testament in the book of Revelation. The image of radiant white clothing, a picture of God's holiness, a picture of His deity. And here it's not merely white clothes as if He's pure, but it is a glorious representation. But Mark is merely highlighting the clothes, but the other gospel accounts make it clear that the glory is not just His clothes were shining, but His whole being. Out of His face shone this glory. He's saying that his appearance was changed, that such glory that his clothing as well as his person was transformed. It was changed. And so Jesus is clearly depicted here as a divine figure. Not merely somebody under a spotlight and light is reflecting off of them. Glory, as only glory from God can be, is radiating out of him. Not merely a reflection as from another. Think of Moses and how he was had a shining face. That wasn't the glory radiating out from him. That was the glory of the Lord upon him that was then radiating back out. This is different. He's clearly more than a teacher. He is, in fact, the divine Son of God. This ought not to be a surprise to us, as Mark has already told us in chapter 1, verse 1. What is this whole gospel about? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We saw some weeks ago how Jesus teaches what does it mean for him to be the Christ. And now here he's showing what does it mean for him to be the Son of God. We're seeing more and more of this revelation of Jesus, both as the Messiah, the Christ, as well as the Son of the living God. And at this revelation, it was a taste for the disciples. Notice how short this account is. It merely says, and he was transfigured before them. Describes it a little bit, not great detail. We see the words, as we'll see in just a moment, but look how little of a glimpse this actually was. I'm sure, and it was, Peter remembers this for the rest of his life. Don't get me wrong, it was something that was great impact on them. But it was relatively brief, a glimpse of the glory of Christ, and not even in its totality. But they were, because of their sinful state, yes, redeemed, but still in their sins, they were not able to see the full, unbridled glory of the Son of God. It would have consumed them. But yet, even as God the Father did many times in the Old Testament, where He would shroud Himself in cloud, He would reveal a little bit of His glory. So even here we see just a glimpse of the glory of Christ revealed to His disciples. A glimpse of who He truly is. That state of humiliation when He took flesh to Himself, it is slid aside just a tiny bit, like the sliding doors at home. It's just part way open so you could see in truly, but not all the way, according to what they were able to receive. Well, one day we will see all of His glory. When we are glorified, our resurrected bodies, we will see Christ as He is, and we will be fully and finally transformed, glorified. Not that we become the Son of God, no. But we'll be free from sin. We'll be able to behold the Son of God in His radiant glory for all eternity. But just for a moment, these disciples are able to have a glimpse of His glory. And that's enough for them to be terrified and to fall down and worship. And so Christ, He reveals Himself on the mountain to a select few, pattern after Old Testament theology, as the glorious Son of God. But we see then the second main point, that Christ is attested to on the mountain. So He reveals Himself on the mountain. We've seen that. But that's not all that is here. He is now attested to. And that's what we see first by the great prophets in verse 4. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Well, why was it Moses and Elijah? Why not Moses and Abraham? Why not Moses and Jeremiah or Isaiah or fill in the blank? Why these two? And again, it doesn't definitively say this is why these two, but we can put some pieces together. Many see that this is a representation of the Old Testament law and prophets. Moses, the preeminent law writer, the Pentateuch. Elijah, though he didn't write down his prophecies, but he is seen as one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. So the law and the prophets together, a test of who Jesus is. And that's not wrong. I think there is a part of that, but it's not all that there is. Both the law and the prophets do bear witness about Jesus coming. But I think that there is also more. That Moses, yes, is the great writer of the law. But actually, he's presented more as the great prophet. He is the great prophet of the Old Testament, the one who had such intimate communion with God, as we just read from Exodus chapter 24, that he alone was able to go up and spend 40 days and nights in the presence of the Lord. The Lord met with him face to face. He has a unique place in the Old Testament as the great prophet. And so it is true that Jesus is a greater lawgiver. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Elijah. He's the greater prophet. But actually, both of these figures also, in a unique way, point to God's people, to the end time, the eschatological coming of Jesus. That Moses and Elijah particularly, that if a person were to have read the Old Testament and be reminded of Moses and Elijah in particular, they would remind them that the Christ is promised to come. How is that the case? Well, Moses prophesies that, yes, he's a great prophet, but there's a greater prophet to come. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, there was this promise that there would be a great prophet, of which, yes, all of the prophets of the Old Testament were in that line, but there was one figure that was expected to come that was unique. And there was also then, and this is why in Samaritan society, that the prophet that Moses predicted was the great messianic hope. But there was also this expectation of the coming of an Elijah figure. You see it in Malachi chapter 4. We've actually already seen the name of Elijah come up at least twice in the Gospel of Mark. People were waiting for Elijah to come, because Elijah would come and then the promised Christ would come. That's how people read their Bibles and what they expected the timeline to be. And so they mistakenly thought that Jesus was Elijah. They failed to see that Elijah had come in the person of John. And we'll see more of that next week, Lord willing. But you see how these two figures, Moses and Elijah, fed into the expectation of the coming of the Christ. And so it demonstrates his messianic role, that the coming age was at hand. And so that everyone who would see this or would know this knew that the history was at a pinnacle point. Here is Moses, here's Elijah. Where is the Christ? Well, he's there with them. And we read that they talked with Jesus. They conversed. They were there. They were dialoguing. And what were they talking about? Mark doesn't tell us, but the other Gospels actually do. They talked about Christ's coming exodus. Is actually the word that is used. His departure in Jerusalem. It's not merely talking about how Jesus was going to go into Jerusalem and then leave Jerusalem, his exit. No, it's again calling our mind back to the Old Testament. What was the great redemptive act of the Old Testament? The exodus from Egypt. Freedom. What is going to be the great redemptive act in the New Testament? The great exodus, not from earthly slavery from the Romans, but that Christ and his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension was going to save his people from their sins. So all of these things are merely summarized as his exodus. Again, drawing the redemptive significance of what Christ was about to do. He would be the new Passover, the salvation of his people. He would bring about the new exodus that had been promised and predicted in the Old Testament, setting them free from the bondage of sin and death, the greater enemies even than slavery to Egypt. That is what they were talking about. We then see a bit of an excursus here, verses 5 and 6. What do we read in verses 5 and 6? We could say almost typical Peter fashion. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Again, if you were to come up afterwards and ask me, why three tents? Where did Peter get this idea from? What Old Testament biblical theology is Peter drawing from? And I would say, I have no idea. We're not told. I think the significant point is he did not know what to say because he was terrified. He saw this great vision, a true vision, not just imaginary. No, he saw Christ transfigured, the glory of Christ. And I think the thoughts going through Peter's mind were something like, let's make a tent for them so they don't leave. Let this last a little bit longer. May they dwell here so that we can see this for a longer period of time. But really, he just blurts out the first thing that comes to his mind is really what we see here. The teaching is that Peter is overwhelmed. It's not a small thing that he has seen. It's overwhelming to him. It's well meant, but it really is folly, foolishness. But of course, he's interrupted shortly in verse 7. Jesus is not only attested by the great prophets of the Old Testament, he is attested, of course, by his heavenly Father himself. We read in verse 7, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, bells ringing about Mount Sinai. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. The voice from heaven declares the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. Not the first time that we've heard a voice from heaven. We saw at Jesus' baptism something very similar. This is my beloved Son. But here it's associated with this great vision of the glory of Christ. It comes from the cloud, a clear reminder of God's presence on the mount. When Moses went up, there was a cloud that covered it 6 days. It enveloped it. But here, this declaration from heaven is making something very clear. You have Moses, you have Elijah. What are they compared to Jesus? Nothing, really, is what it comes down to. As prominent of figures as they are, as important as they were, as God used them, they are nothing compared to Jesus, who is the Son of God. He is uniquely God's Son. God says Jesus is His Son, not merely one among many. He's the unique Son of God. We understand Him, of course, to be the Son of God, God the Son, second person of the Trinity, come in the flesh. Now, what does the Lord say? Listen to Him. Again, a reminder from Moses, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. You must listen to Him. But then we see in verse 8, and suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. Again, I think part of this is a brief glimpse. Jesus now is going to get back to his teaching and his ministry. But there is also here symbolism, a picture. Moses and Elijah, they pass away, but Jesus is the one that remains. Moses and Elijah, the greatest figures of the Old Testament, arguably, have vanished to Christ, who has permanent standing. So then what are we taught in these verses? I want to read one verse from Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah 64, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. Certainly we see God the Father descending on the mountain, the cloud of glory speaking. But actually, what we see even more so is that Jesus is the one who fulfills this prophetic expectation of Yahweh, the Lord incarnate. Because Christ is the one who not merely descended for a brief period, but actually tabernacled among His people. He took flesh to Himself. He dwelt among humanity. That Jesus, as God in the flesh, redeems and rules over and dwelled with humanity in creation and fulfillment, even of this passage in Isaiah 64. And so the revelation here of Jesus' divine nature before the disciples, it attests to the reality of the dwelling place of God is with men and He will live with them. Revelation chapter 21. And then similar to what John says, the Word became flesh and lived, that is, tabernacled for a while among us. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is who Mark is telling us about. This was meant to teach the disciples. Don't misunderstand, disciples. I'm going to go and I'm going to suffer. And I'm going to die. I'm going to be rejected. But don't forget who I am. In fact, I want to show you who I am, to encourage you, to strengthen you. I am the glorious one. I am God come in the flesh. That's who's going to suffer and to die. Not a weak person, not someone who's unable to prevent that suffering. No. The glorious one who humbled himself willingly to the point of death. But that he would again one day appear in majesty, becoming the Son of God, as far as a royal majesty, that which is appropriate to the Son of God. What then is our response to Christ on the mountain? We've seen his revelation. We've seen the fact that he was attested to, the testimony from the prophets and from his Father in heaven. How do we respond? Well, first, I think in order to respond properly, I think we need to put a few realities that are taught in Scripture together. Because we could stand here and say, well, that's well and good. Peter, James, and John, that's great for them. They were able to see Jesus in his glorified state, even briefly. What does that mean for us? We weren't there. How does that help us? We have to put a few things together. Certainly, what would you have given to have been there on that mountain? If you were the disciple Andrew, you know, years later when Peter was telling him again about that account, how he got to go up and you weren't there, in some sense, it would be right for Andrew to say, oh, I wish I was there. Would have been wonderful to hear that voice of testimony about Jesus. But what does Peter say? He tells us in one of his letters, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he refers to this account and he says these things. It's a little bit lengthy, but it's worth hearing. 2 Peter 1, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And you might expect Peter to say, too bad for you, or everything that I've told you is secondary to that. But what does Peter actually say to the church? He says this, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, what does he refer to as Scripture later in the same book? The teachings of Paul, the preachings of the apostles, are actually a more firm word of testimony. He is saying that the testimony of Scripture to the Lord Jesus Christ is as clear and powerful as any word we might hear from heaven. For it is a word from heaven. The same voice speaks in both places. The voice that spoke from glory in the cloud in the days of Moses. The same voice that spoke from the cloud here in Mark chapter 9 is the same voice that speaks in our Bibles. It's not merely the opinions of man. That's what Peter's getting at. It's not our own private interpretation. It's the Word of Christ inscripturated because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And all of these testimonies say the same, that Jesus is the Son of God. Listen to Him. It is in this life that we must live by faith. We do not have these visions of the glory of Christ as these three did. But yet, that doesn't mean we are lost. It doesn't mean we're second-class citizens to Peter, James, and John. We live by faith, not by sight. In fact, Christ says, a greater blessing to those who believe without seeing. And the apostles say the same. By faith, we behold Christ as He really is, the glorious Son of God, through the Scriptures. And Jesus, while He desires that we would all see His glory with our eyes, as He says in John 17, He also desires that here and now we live by faith in John chapter 20. And so in this life, we need to be clear, there is no unmediated access to Jesus Christ except through the Scriptures. It is through the Bible that we come to see and to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to believe His Word. The Scriptures are the face of Jesus Christ. It's an important point, I think, in this place to say it's not by literal pictures or representations of Jesus. It's not by movies or TV shows that we're called to come to know Him more and more. But it's by His written Word. I can certainly talk more about this, but to say, in fact, many of the times the pictures of Christ and the movies about Christ are a distraction. They lead us away from the true Christ. It's from His Word that we come to know Him. We're to see with our ears as the Word is read and preached. And as we come to know and understand the Scriptures more and more, for they speak of Him, we come to know Jesus Christ Himself more and more. And as if we would see the glory of Christ now, we must read Scripture even as eagerly as Peter wanted Jesus and Moses and Elijah to stay. We ought to be eager to hear the Word of God. It's in the Bible that we see Christ by faith. And this is not less, but in fact more than what these three disciples saw and heard on that mountain. For we have the full revelation of Christ now. They saw it as prefigured. We have seen it as it's already taken place. Christ is ascended on high. His work is finished. He's poured out His Spirit upon us. The testimony we have in our Bibles is fuller. It's final. So then what are we to do? We are encouraged. We are to be encouraged by Christ's revelation to us. That's, I think, what is meant here, to encourage these disciples. This is the direct command of His Father. But again, how? What do we do? The written Word of God is what is to be our guide. But just as the disciples, when Christ gives His call to deny yourself and follow Him, we are reminded, who is it that we are following? The suffering servant who gave Himself for us, who is also the glorious Son of God, together in one person for all eternity. It's an encouragement, a glimpse of His glory, to spur us on, to show us that we are not the losers in this life. And He's going to say that at least twice more as He prepares us and prepares His disciples for His going to the cross. And so we are to give a careful attention to the Word of Christ, the written Word of God, the preached Word of Christ. It's through the Word, as it reveals Jesus to us, received by faith, that we are being transformed after the image of Jesus. I mentioned already Romans chapter 12, that same word, transformation. But it's also used in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. A wonderful passage about the Christian life, but also particularly ministry of the Apostle Paul, how things were difficult, trial, persecution. People were making fun of Paul. And he comforts himself. He's a minister of the gospel, this new covenant a wonderful thing. He's not preaching with great rhetoric, but with plain speaking. But what does he say? He says, with unveiled face, we behold the glory of Christ and are, as a result, transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. His great joy was to preach the gospel, and that was the means by which God was transforming His people to be more and more like the glorious risen Savior. We long for that day in the future when He will return and we will be like Him when we see Him. We will be made free from sin fully and finally. But now in this life, we are being transformed through the preaching and the teaching of the very Word of God. I wonder if you've ever heard the phrase, the beatific vision. Beatific vision. Sometimes we can have a false view of that. It gets used by other so-called churches in a way that I don't think is helpful. But it is a right and true thing. The beatific vision is to see the glory of Christ. It's what we long for. When we fully and finally, when we're in heaven, we see Christ. We have glimpses now through His Word. It's not merely future. It will be fulfilled in the future. But now we see Christ by faith. And that is transforming us in this life. And those who wish to see Christ face to face in glory above must first in this world see Him by faith. But if you will not acknowledge who He is now and submit yourselves to Him now, you will not see Him in such a way then. John Owen makes this point, no man shall ever behold the glory of Christ by sight hereafter who does not in some measure behold it by faith here in this world. And so this day, do you see the glory of Christ as He has been presented to you in the gospel? Jesus is the suffering servant, but He is the glorious Son of God. And these two together. So we look forward to when we will see Christ with our own eyes in glory. But we are even now to praise the Lord. We're to praise Him for His glorious humiliation. Those seem like paradoxical statements, but it is His glorious humiliation. It was meant to remind the disciples at that time that though reviled, though persecuted, because they belong to Christ, they would one day also be clothed with honor to be partakers of their Master's glory. And it's reinforced here at this place in the gospel to prepare them for what's to come. That as the Son of God, the Son of Man is going to do what was written of Him, to give Himself, to go to the cross, to save His people. And so it is in this light that we as the readers, no less than Peter, James and John, are to think about the coming events, because we're going to see some difficult things in Mark. How do we think about His rejection by the leaders, His suffering, His death? These aren't accidental things. But however improbable it may appear, it is the Son of God who is going to suffer and to die, but then who is going to rise again and be glorified by His Father. So this day, let's be reminded that we are called. And as we follow Christ, as His disciples, as we follow Him, we are to see by faith and hear the glorious Son of God. Let us pray. Our great Heavenly Father, we do thank You, O Lord, for Your wonderful Word and testimony that You give to us of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for who He is and what He has accomplished. We thank You, O Lord, that You sent Your own Son into the world to live and to die for our sin, out of love for us, You gave Him, but also, Lord, then You rose Him from the dead, and He is now at Your right hand, ruling and reigning. We pray, Lord, that You would bring proper reflection in our own hearts as we reflect on these things. Lord, for those who are in need of encouragement, that You would help them and see the glorified Christ who is for them. Lord, for those whose heart might be hardened to Christ, that You would cause them to see the person that they are rejecting or tempted to reject. There's no mere man, powerless, but He is the eternal, unchanging Son of God. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to receive Your word in faith and that we would remember it and that we would practice it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.